All right, just a brief announcement. As I sent out, hopefully everybody got the text, the Living Grace need has been met, and in part by a card we got from somebody that listens online. Pastor Snyder, in your teaching today, I heard about the Living Grace need and would like to provide this. I really enjoyed your teaching on Philippians. That's not funny. I look forward to many more lessons. We have a teaching church, Fort Collins Bible Church here, but we look forward to meeting you and the congregation in February. So they are planning a trip down. I think I may have mentioned that. Okay, well, let's see. I finished the remodel from hell, finally. Got it finished last night about 8 o'clock. So, sorry about having to cancel class, but when people tell you they're going to be there at 8 in the morning and show up at 3 in the afternoon, it makes it a little rough. But hopefully we can get back on schedule and get back to doing what we're supposed to be doing more consistently. No more hurricanes. No more power outages. No more floods. All the things that have gone on in Florida in the last few weeks. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 3, and we are working on verse 13. All right, we are convinced that God, the Holy Spirit, works through the Word of God as the agent of phase two sanctification in order to produce understanding in the believer and in order to produce spiritual growth. And this growth, obviously, is toward a person. This is one of the things we mentioned there in Ephesians, that unique statement about learning the Christ, learning the Messiah. And so we are busy studying doctrine in that sense, but this is to reveal to us the person of Christ, who is our goal, as Paul is going to say here, in terms of the Christian race, and that he's already said that he makes it his plan to gain Christ, to fully know him in all aspects. So there is nobody else in the entire universe, as we celebrated the Lord's Table Sunday, that he is the divine celebrity. He is the unique person of the universe. And he is the only one, really, the Father, the Son, are worthy of our worship as seen in the pages of Scripture. So that is why we are here. We want to make sure we're in fellowship now as we approach God's Word with the recognition that if the old sin nature is in charge, then ultimately it can filter things through in the teaching and distort them. And we want to avoid all that. Try to get the truth before you in as clean a way as possible so that you can take it in under the ministry of the Spirit, consider the issues involved, apply faith toward the truth, and continue the matter of spiritual growth. This becomes more challenging as we get older. That's why Solomon warns about remember the Creator in the days of your youth, because the days are coming when it is not as easy to do the things. So we want to spend our lives doing those things which will enhance our eternity as we work together as a local church. So time to rebound if you need to deal with this, put the sin nature aside, and anything else you need to do besides that, clear the decks, put aside distractions, focus your attention. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We know that it is progressing according to your will. We recognize that man may do what he will. The demons may do what they will, but ultimately your will be fulfilled, that you work all things after the advice from your own will. We recognize that you have a good end in plan in view for us, that all things are working together towards the good of conforming us to the image of your Son. We thank you for the great grace you continue to provide, recognizing that we all stumble in many ways, but that ultimately we have our forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that ultimately we will get to spend eternity in his presence. We thank you for this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section where Paul has basically poo-pooed the reality. He knows they exist, of human achievements, accomplishments, advantages that come to people, some not by what they do, but some just by where they're born and all that. That ultimately, Paul wants to be seen as a believer who comes out on the top of all of this. He wants to know him. Again, the whole goal here is to gain Christ, to know him, in order that he may attain, or it's actually not in order that, really better perhaps if by some means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And again, as we have pointed out, that he's not questioning whether or not he will be resurrected, but it is the quality of that resurrection. And we recognize from the book of Hebrews that there is something called a better resurrection. And the first resurrection, the general resurrection, involves the transformation of the mortal body into an immortal body. One that's like the body Christ dwells in now, that he is the firstborn among many brothers. And so therefore, when we receive our resurrection bodies, of course, the eradication of the sin nature is a part of this as well. You haven't lived one day of your experience apart from having a sin nature. It's been with you all the time, and I don't know about you, but the more I study, the more keenly I become aware of that fact. Sometimes the Word of God, of course, does this thing where it evaluates us, let's say, and we don't always come up right. Well, we do recognize that it is piercing, even to the dividing asunder. It can make fine and distinct decisions for us and about us. So ultimately, we recognize that if sin were going to do us in, then Christ has kind of died in vain. But we don't have to let our sins stop us. That is the challenge, to deal with them honorably before God and move on. So he said, not that I've already obtained it. Again, in verse 12, there is no discrete object here, but I would presume because it's that lambano verb laying the hand on, it reaches all the way back to verse, I think at the end of verse 8, gaining Christ. But all these things work together, gaining Christ, knowing Christ, the resurrection. These things are all going to come together as a package. Obviously, you can grow in your knowledge in the here and now. But to make a big distinction here between gaining Christ and the resurrection, that's when it happens. So I don't think there is a huge one there. Or have already become perfect. The idea here is complete in the sense that there's no other thing that needs to be added. There's nothing more that's going to be done. There's nothing more that's necessary. Paul doesn't believe for a second that he has attained maximum spiritual growth whereby he can never advance any further. For Paul, again, when we're dealing with an infinite God and God-man, the Savior, who is at least finite in that sense because he's got a body, to really fully grasp all this and to understand him and all that he's about and everything is a challenge. And to, again, live the type of lifestyle and all of this, this is one of the things he's going to get into. When he talks about, back in verse 8, suffering the loss of all things, he recognizes that ultimately his life is now devoted to God, that he's been bought with a price, and that he is to glorify God in his body. And that is why we are here. Sometimes I think I'm here because God wants me to be happy all the time, but he clearly doesn't. That's really not why we're here. It's not so that everything will go well in our lives and all of that. It is for God to manifest himself through imperfect vehicles like us who suffer and struggle and have challenges and don't always do perfectly. But I do find more often, the more I'm exposed to the Word of God, that when I do make a mistake, if I'm smart off to my wife or something, I'm immediately aware of it. So we want to be that way. We want to grow up in that regard and treat people as we should treat them. Because we're all in this fight together. None of us is any better or worse than any of the others. And so therefore, the pastor is in the same fight you are. I may have a little more authority, but frankly, with a group that does what they're supposed to be doing, you really don't have to use authority much. So that's not that big of a deal, frankly. So again, not that I've already achieved all this, but I press on. I continue to run is the idea. That I may lay, and that will press, he will move that into, again, an athletic analogy here in the next verse, the one we're working on. But I press on, I dioko, I keep pursuing this. So I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And obviously, when God saves us, it's for his glory, ultimately. And if we can lay hold of that glory, that's what he has laid hold of us for. His purpose is to bring many sons to glory, that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. And brothers, as he says, and again, anytime he throws in this vocative here of address to the people, it's becoming much more personal. He's really appealing to them on the fundamental level that we are all members of God's family. And we all, and obviously it's kind of an appeal, brothers, this is the way I think, and it's somewhat an implied, hopefully you think this way as well. So brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, they supply it here, yet. And ultimately he's saying, I haven't fully gained Christ, I don't know everything about him, but what I do know about him is going to be coming up here. And he wants believers, obviously all the teaching and everything. The purpose of all of this is a lifestyle. A lifestyle that is not like that of the cosmos. So I don't regard myself. As Paul considers this, he knows he hasn't laid hold of this yet. He hasn't perfectly attained everything he wants. But one thing I do, and literally again, I think the addition even of the verb I do, you know, kind of for English translations, you'll have to kind of understand that they think you have to have a verb. But it's really it's emphatic in the Greek. And one thing, exclamation mark, one thing I do. And that is forgetting what lies behind. Now, this isn't because, again, Paul has a bad memory. It is but choice. You discipline yourself to not look back. And obviously, there's a couple of reasons why you don't want to. But the biggest reason is you can't run a race in this athletic analogy here. You can't run a race with your head on a swivel constantly looking around. You've got to be focused. And that focus is what Satan desires to destroy. The cosmos. They desire to destroy all that. Now, they don't want your focus on him. And so we fight this battle. And then you've got your own sin nature to toss in on top of it. That doesn't always want to do the right thing. It would be nice if we did, but let's be real. We don't always want to do the right thing. We all fail, and we're aware of it. But I haven't laid hold of it yet, but what I do is I forget. I forget what lies behind. The things, literally, they've translated it like it's a singular, but they're plural. Because a lot of things lie behind in terms of the Christian race. You started your race at the point of salvation, whether you knew it or not. That was the beginning of the race. And then you forget as you've run the race, you learn and you grow and you have accomplishments and achievements and you do things well. Well, you can't focus on that necessarily either. Certainly, we don't have a tendency to want to remember, you know, your sins and all your failures haunt you kind of somewhat anyway. So those things we'd love to forget. But we want to learn from them. And reaching forward to the things which lie ahead. Again, a plural here, that he doesn't view this as just one thing, that there's a lot of things that lie ahead. A lot of opportunities for application. And Paul's pretty clear here, as we know, that he's going to be released from the Roman prison. It hasn't happened and he can't know for sure until it does. But his inclination, his belief was that he would be released. And this very much fits with that reason why he's looking ahead. He knows he has a future here. He does not believe that this is going to end in his martyrdom. Maybe some did. But looking forward to what lies ahead. And we've gotten through this some ways here. these, and I pointed out in the notes, let's pick up here with verse 22 because, or point 22, because as I pointed out, the Men-Duck instruction is in here, but it's not really translated, and in some cases for English translations, it just becomes burdensome. It's not necessarily needed. But we understand that there's this antithetic parallelism, that is where you contrast two things. On the one hand, I forget those things that lie behind. On the other hand, I reach forward to those things that lie ahead. And this construction is designed to balance these phrases. So the two participles, point 23, are part of the athletic analogy, which pictures the apostle as a determined runner who does not look back over his shoulder for any reason. The verb he uses here is epilanthonomai. For forgetting, to be inattentive to something or to forget, which can mean to overlook or neglect something. That's one of the ways it's used. Luke 12:6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Maybe, but who wants five sparrows? Yes, this is obviously, he's making a point here, that yes, this is true. And as apparently unimportant as they are, he says, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. In other words, God has oversight over these things. He's aware of them. That God is, again, how can you fathom a God who's aware of everything, even the birds, the grasshoppers, the trees, all the things. And then you got 7 billion humans. A few of them who might even pray, you know, not a whole lot of them probably aren't, or not prayers that God's going to get. Also, Hebrews 13:6. So again, God doesn't overlook these things. That's kind of the idea there. He's cognizant of them. 13:16. I'm sorry. I think I said six. Do not. Now here they've translated neglect. But it's the idea is don't forget to do good and to share. Because with these sacrifices, these types of sacrifices, God is pleased. So again, here the idea of don't forget about your divine good production. Doing good as you have opportunity. Doing good as we have the command to do good to all men. Especially those of the household of the faith. So 25, it is also used to convey the idea of forgetting something, refusing to think about something, or refusing to pay attention to it. So in this case, point 26, it portrays the runner who does not look back over his shoulder to see what's happening behind him. It would also include the avoiding the potential for looking back at mistakes that he may have made earlier in the marathon. And of course, in the racing analogy, and as we recognize, all analogies are good to a point, and then they break down. Paul is not racing against other people. He wouldn't be looking back over his shoulder to see where the other racers are. In a real race, that's what you would be doing. That's certainly one of them. But obviously, Paul, over the course of his Christian experience, has had successes and failures in his race. Going to Jerusalem when he was told not to. He has to probably look at that and think that was... And this took 5 years out of his life. But he recognized that even in spite of his failure, God had a plan. And God had told him he was going to get to Rome, and Paul had wanted to go to Rome. And in fact, maybe instead of writing the letter to the Romans, had he gone to Rome, we might have a whole different story here. But we understand that God, even in spite of our mistakes, if he just gave up on us and threw up his hands every time we made a mistake, well, there wouldn't be much, because we all do that. So you have successes and you have failures. You got to forget them both. That's kind of the key element in here. So it would also avoid the potential, again, for looking back at mistakes. The present participle, point 27, is used to communicate the reality that this must be the ongoing manner in which the successful racer competes. And again, both of these are participles, indicating ongoing action, that this is a part of his everyday life. And how do you forget stuff? It's not as though it won't pop into your mind. It's that you have to choose at that point not to think about it. You have to focus on something else. And that's the challenge, of course, as we do know, the Christian way of life is lived in that 6-inch space between your ears. And if you're not successful there, if your thinking isn't proper, if it isn't geared to the right objects and all of that, you're not going to be successful as a runner, as a Christian runner. So again, these are ongoing actions here. The phrase ta opiso, the things in back or the things behind, refers to that portion of the Christian race that Paul has already completed. And really, I would limit it to that. So in that regard, it's not specifically referencing his previous life, because in this athletic analogy, he doesn't start the race until he receives the call to salvation. But we do know that in his previous life, he was a violent persecutor of the church. Although there is little doubt that Paul had to choose to forget that as well. I would think that would come. I remember I watched that movie, Paul, Apostle of Christ, and that was one of the things they showed that I had never really thought about. I mean, I understand it's a movie. It's not inspired. I don't go to the movies to get my doctrine. They showed scenes where he would remember chasing these people down and beating them and arresting them. And sometimes children and women. And that would probably haunt you, I would think. Everybody's got things in their past probably that haunt them to some extent. But I mean, as a violent persecutor of the church, and that's what he set forth as his peak, as it were, of why he was the greatest sinner. He was the pinnacle of sinners because he was a violent persecutor of the body of Christ. And so he would have to forget that. But Acts, this is all recorded in the Acts narrative. Paul's attitude, his demeanor, his actions. Saul of Tarsus, actually, here. So Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered. Now, here's an interesting thing, is that when Jesus left, the final ascension there on, or we don't know if it was the final one, but maybe it was, when he left them on the Mount of Olives and ascended into heaven, he told them, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they never moved out of Jerusalem. There wasn't apparently any big impetus to get out of Jerusalem to take this message to the world. And in this case, persecution actually worked to the church's favor. Now, when you're under the persecution and it's your house and your job and everything is being taken away from you and you're an outcast and you're excommunicated from the synagogue or the temple, well, that doesn't feel like it's a good thing. Obviously. But in this case, the church actually had a little bit of a fire lit under them that caused them to move out and not just simply stay in Jerusalem. Except the apostles, they stayed around Jerusalem. And then three, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. Due process, what? No, this would be violently illegal in most societies. But because it's a religious persecution, and they believe they're dealing with the enemies of God, well, all's fair in their thinking. And dragging off men and women. And he would put them in prison. Also, chapter 9, the next chapter, talks about it, that Saul, still breathing. Again, this was the very air he breathed. Threats and murder. This was the environment in which he lived, and he loved it. Frankly, he believed he was fully doing God's will. And while he was murdering and threatening to murder against the disciples of Christ, he was doing all this with a clean conscience. That's how delusional he was. He makes that statement that I've lived all my life with a clean conscience. Well, you've murdered people. How does that leave you with a clean conscience? So, obviously, we know that the conscience can be jaded. If the conscience isn't programmed with the right things, the conscience, you know, there are people involved in that organized crime. They believe murder's fine. The conscience doesn't bother them. And so they would never address that as a problem. But this is the very air he breathed. This is the environment in which he lived, in which he just wanted to kill these people. Get rid of them. Exterminate them from the planet, if at all possible. And also 1 Timothy 1:13, I believe that's where he acknowledges that that was part of his issue. The sentence begins in verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy. So he blasphemed with a clear conscience. All the stuff he did with a clear conscience. So again, if the conscience isn't programmed with the proper norms and standard, you can justify anything and feel good about it, sadly. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And so that's when he makes his comprehensive statement in verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And this may be a bit of hyperbole on Paul's part. He may not have been actually the worst sinner who ever lived, but in his thinking he was. Because, again, he persecuted the church of God. And that was the thing he thought was the worst. So 30 here, the phrase is broad enough to cover both his successes in the Christian life. As we get back there to verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward. So he's cover both his successes in the Christian life as well as his failures. If one focuses on his previous successes, he might have the tendency to relax his efforts. And some of this happens, I mean, we have to fight the natural aging process as we're going anyway. So you've lost a step or two or five, and you're not as fast, and you're not as young. You don't recover as fast. I know that over the last couple of weeks, starting with the hurricane, what's that been? 3 weeks now? Seems like it's been a blur. The whole thing still seems like a blur. But beginning back then, I have had to do so many physical things that my back was sore. So it stayed sore for several days. But so you got all this that you're having to fight. So the challenge, again, very much, it's easier when you're younger. We know that. There's the tendency to let down. And that's a challenge. Because I find myself sometimes thinking, well, we cut back to four classes. Well, what if we cut back to three? That'd make it easier on everybody. Would make it easier on us. But I don't think I want to do that. I think we need all the doctrine we can get, specifically where we are in history. And given everything that's going on, I would feel much better about keeping the same schedule that we have. Would it be easier? Be easier on everybody, sure. One less trip down here, one less hour to sit here. Don't have to fight the snowbirds coming down. They're going to be coming here pretty soon. And we know the traffic's already pretty heavy anyway, as it is. So, we could make our niche easier. And again, I want you to pray about this matter of we may need to look for another space. We'll have to deal with the SDA. But with all that's been going on, I haven't had time to even address it, frankly. And that's a real burden that we may have to move. If we can work everything out with them and everybody's satisfied, that's fine. But, as I mentioned, they want to change the lease to make it 6 months so they can jack the rent every 6 months. And I don't think I'm going to be into that. Number one, we're to the point now where we cannot really absorb too much more in the way of rent increases anyway. So we've cut the pastor's pay by 50%, so we're watching our pennies and keeping track of it. So at any rate here, you can relax your efforts. I don't think we should. All the more as we see the day approaching, trying to encourage one another and build one another up. And I know that verse has always been taken all the more just to attend Bible class, but that's only part of it. It's encouraging one another is the actual verb, and all the more. So we want to encourage people to do everything that they can do. God has provided our niche. And in some cases, let's face it, I mean, our niches are generally not glorious. They're not noted by the world. People aren't wildly impressed with what we do. And they never are going to be. So you relax your effort and you can become self-satisfied with regard to his contribution to God's plan. And I even had a believer say that to me. Oh, I've applied more doctrine than most people have. I think I'll do fine at the Bema and then quit Bible class. That's I've seen that attitude. I've had it said to me. People become smug and self-satisfied. And it's easier if you're in an environment where you're not challenged with the Word of God all the time. Anything, I was watching some broadcast TV, and I mean, I haven't seen Fundies in quite a while on the TV. I'm sure they're on my cable, but I don't ever look at it or anything. So, but I was watching, I forgot what a good preacher is like. Or a preacher. I don't know if he's good or not. So again, if you focus on successes, you can say, okay, I've done enough. I've sacrificed enough. I've given enough. I've heard the Bible classes. I've got it, and I can ease off on this a little bit. And that's kind of a human tendency just from aging. Some of that. Well, on the other hand, if one focuses on that should be on, not up, on his failures in the Christian life, he may become discouraged, take his eyes off the goal, or even cease to compete. And I would suspect all of us have the situation where we think of things in the past. Something will come into your mind. And we don't know why. I don't sit around and try to conjure them up. But something will happen and I'll remember something I did. And you have to just put it out of your mind and move on. Okay, yes, that was horrible. I was wrong. I did it. But it's over with. When things keep popping up like that, I would wager that a lot of that's demonic. The demons are using your past against you, and they're very well aware of who we are and what we've done. Because they don't have to sleep. They're awake all the time. So again, if you get too discouraged, you want to avoid the tendency to, one, want to slack off, and then, two, to want to quit. Both are not good. So there can be little doubt about the fact that Paul had already accomplished many significant things in his Christian life. He had been the beneficiary of revelations from the Lord. And in fact, I believe there's a point where he says he had gotten more revelations than others. Not that it's a contest or anything. But he'd gotten these great theological truths of God's plan and has codified them, written them down so that other believers can study them under the principle of inspiration. And then the grace, all the grace of God, that Paul is never reticent at all to make that his primary focus, is the grace of God in all of this. But by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. Because of his abundant grace, as he said back there in Timothy, I think, the grace, and I skipped that particular verse, but in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul talks about the grace of God that, one, put him in the office of apostle. He talked about the grace of God that equips him so that he can do that, the operational grace, so he can fulfill his niche. And he recognizes that all these things in God's plan came to him on the basis of grace. Unmerited favor and blessing because of Christ Jesus, faith in him. This is what sets it all up. So 32, one should not think that Paul could not remember these things. And in this case, forgetting does not involve a loss of memory, but is a conscious and continuous discipline. That's the participle part of it there. It's got to be continuous. You have to work at this. So 33, while the first clause describes the runner that is not distracted by past events, failures, and or successes, the next phrase depicts the runner straining forward to cross the finish line. The verb Paul uses is epektinomai, which means to exert, to stretch forward, or strain forward, which is a triple compound that means to reach out towards something or to strain forward with great effort. It is a guy giving his all to the race. That's what he's doing. That's what this communicates here. I'm focusing on what's in front of me. I forget everything that's behind me. But in the past, by the way, obviously you can't change it. As we know, dwelling on it doesn't fix it, doesn't help us. This means to strain forward. Again, the present participle indicates that this is an ongoing action on the part of the apostle and other adjusted believers. As he runs, he exerts himself toward towards that which lies ahead of him. And that's what he's got to do. That's what we all have to do, is to try to... Sometimes, I was talking to Greg. He called the other day to check on us and see how we're doing. And it was a day I wasn't doing very well. But I said, sometimes it's just a challenge to put one foot in front of the other. That's all I can do. And so he said, well, you know, we're praying for you and all that, and we hope you get a break. And I'm like, well, I don't see one on the horizon. So, but at any rate, we have some holidays coming up. We'll take a little break then and that kind of thing. But, I mean, who wants to go jump on an airplane when there's a 20% chance they're going to lose your luggage? I don't know what the percentages are now, but there's certainly a big chance you'll get a flight delayed or canceled on you. And so I don't have any desire to take a disabled wife on a plane where we could be stuck in an airport for a day. That doesn't sound to me. And I'm not really that keen on jumping on the road right now. Of course, I pray for me too. I forgot to mention the car is acting up and it's going into the shop Friday, and I have no idea how long they'll keep it. So, it's one thing after another. Just like your niches are, I know every one of you could get up. As a matter of fact, we ought to have testimony time here. We'll let everybody get up and share what God's running you through at this point. No, we won't do that. But sometimes it might not be a bad idea, simply because sometimes I think if we hear about other things other people are going through, it's easier, number one, to not just focus on yourself. Because that's the tendency when you're under testing, is to focus on you, and then also it gives you things to pray about for them. Oh, okay, I know they need this, they need this, they got this need and that need, and okay, I can pray for them. And that's good, because the big challenge when you're really under testing is to get your mind off of you and how bad it all is. And I know, because I fight that pretty regularly. So verse 14 now here, I press on. Toward the goal, which leads to the prize of the higher call of God in Christ Jesus. Upward call is okay there, and I'll tell you why I didn't use upward call, but it got into the fact that many pastors have used that and signified that it means the rapture, which it does not. So if you've heard that one, the upward call is the rapture, it's not. And I know that's what I was taught. So, and I know other pastors have taught that. But that's not it. As a matter of fact, probably if I have to go back and look at the doctrine of the rapture, I'll probably have to check and make sure this verse isn't in there. So I press on towards the goal. Actually, he starts off here with the preposition kata, which is linked with the accusative of the noun skopos, S-K-O-P-O-S. One time, this is a target or a goal. The idea of it is the bullseye. It's what you would shoot at, like if you were in archery. What do you aim at? Hopefully the bullseye. That's what you're supposed to be aiming at. So according to the goal or target. And here the idea when this kata is used with a verb of motion, it means moving towards something or leading up to something. So I press on, and then the same verb for running, pursuing, D-I-O-K-O, dioko, that is used throughout here. I pursue or I press on. Toward the goal. And that's, again, a target or a goal, skopos. And then you got a directional preposition here, eis, leading to, which can kind of express either the purpose or more likely the goal. I press on towards the goal into the prize, or toward the prize. You've got the directional preposition, eis, E-I-S, with the accusative. Now that word skopos, by the way, I didn't mention it. It's only used one time. So, and this word's only used twice. Brabion, B-R-A-B-E-I-O-N. Brabion means an award for some performance. It's a prize, and the only two places this is used are both in the athletic metaphor, in the racing metaphor. The concept of running. The other one, I believe, is in 1 Corinthians there. I press on toward the prize of the call. You've got here the genitive here has a subjective sense. Now, what is the call? Here, this isn't, hey, klesis, the definite article. It's a genitive feminine singular, K-L-E-S-I-S. Comes from the verb kaleo, to call. And this means a call or an invitation. And the genitive here has a bit of a subjective sense. The call, as you may suspect, hopefully, is the gospel. And the gospel, properly presented, informs the believer about the future. That the gospel, he talks about it, I think it's in the book of Colossians there. I believe it's Colossians 1, if I remember right here. Yes. Colossians 1, 5. He says he's praying for them. He gives thanks for them. And I'm praying for you since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so a part of a gospel presentation is, one, believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But you're not just believing in him for salvation. There is a goal. There is a plan that God has that he wants to fulfill in us. And so there should be. And the gospel gives us this information about where we're headed, about what the future is. So here you have the prize of the call, and then you've got this adverb here, ano. Nine times it's used. Ano is a verb, or an adverb rather. It denotes a position above another position. So the most normal way you translate this is higher or above. Now, the idea here is, and I put it in parenthesis in my corrected translation here, because the higher, the idea is this is a heavenly call, that it's coming from heaven above. And very often this word ano is used to distinguish the fact that heaven is up. Although, you know, modern man seems to think he knows everything. But the reality is the basic fundamental cosmology of the Hebrews, that heaven was up and that Hades, or Sheol in their case, was down, is correct. And obviously that's changed to some extent because of the emptying out of the paradise side. So the prize of the higher or upward call, heavenly call even, although he would have had an adjective for heavenly if he wanted to use that. The call of God in Christ Jesus. The call of God is hotheos, the definite article. Again, subjective genitive here. God is the one issuing the call. And all of this, of course, is in Christ Jesus. We have this matter of positional truth because everything is in Christ. We have been placed in him via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All the blessings of God are in Christ. All the promises of God are in Christ. Growth is in Christ. Glory is in Christ. All these things. And he becomes more and more, as a believer, as you grow and figure it out, he becomes more and more and more important to you as you go. He is our love. He is our life. He is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He bought us with a price. He's our peace. We saw that in Ephesians there. For he is our peace. So he becomes everything. And a goal, ultimately, as we know, what we have seen, is he will be all things in all people in the end of it all, when he subjects all things to himself. All right, well, verse 14 here, point one. In verse 14, Paul continues the imagery of the race by bringing up the matter of the finish line, which is a pretty important part of the race, as it turns out. It's what everybody's running for, which is the goal of every normal athlete that competes in the games. And two, the beginning of verse 14 contains a prepositional phrase that uses the preposition kata, according to a standard, translated as toward, because with motion, verbs of motion, again, it's used to denote movement toward something. You can see that in Luke 10. Luke 10:32. Well, that doesn't look like it. Let's see. What do we got here? Oh, kata. No, I don't see it there. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. Kata, toward. It's there. I got it. Likewise, a Levite also. I got distracted by there was a verb in brackets that was taking my eye away from it. And it says, when he came to the place, it's kata with the accusative of tapas. It came to the place. And then, of course, that's got a verb of motion, erkomai. And then also like Acts 8:26, that's another example. There are more, obviously, but I usually, again, only want to cite a couple of them just to show you that I've done the homework. But this is documentable. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. get up and proceed. That peruomai has it's a verb of motion, and then it's towards the road that descends from Jerusalem. So, and of course, everything descended from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the high spot in that region. So everything descended. And of course, all of these things descends up and down are not, you know, we talk about north and south as being up and down. But for them, it was all geography, that this was a higher place. So the thing toward which Paul is moving is the Greek noun skopos, a goal or target, which was used of the mark one aimed for when shooting an arrow. Now these are in the Septuagint here, but Job chapter 16, verse 12. I was at ease. And this is where, you know, obviously, as we know, Job is cracked under the pressure of his testing. He's calling God out. He's basically saying God's not fair, that there's no reason for God to be treating him this way. And of course, as we know, and this is helpful, hopefully, for us when we find, if you find yourself ever feeling this way, I can tell you that, that it isn't always God doing it to us. And in many cases, it may not be him at all. And we know what's going on behind the scenes in Job, but Job and his friends don't. And he said, God hands me, verse 11, God hands me over to ruffians, and he tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. He has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. Pretty vivid images. And he has also set me up at his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. And the target there, that's the skopos word. And so when he was talking about this, this target, his emotions are the targets of some of this. But he believes God's doing it. The kidneys, again, the internal organs, were often used to express the concept of emotions, some better, some worse. And also Lamentations 3:12. He bent his bow, he set me as a target for the arrow. And he made his arrows, he shot me again, is the idea. So in this case, point four, it should be understood to refer to the marker at the finish line. The marker on which the runner fixed his sight and toward which he ran. Five, he uses the present tense of the verb dioko, to pursue or to move forward. Once again, in order to reiterate his commitment to moving toward his desired objective. He had said in verse 12, I haven't obtained it, but I press on. And he forgets what's behind and he presses on again. This is the idea, the same thing. I keep running. The idea, again, if you stop running and you coast, eventually you're going to come to a stop. That's the problem. People think they can cut back, they can do this and that. Oh, I'll cut corners here and there, and they slow down. They don't put the effort forth any longer, and eventually they just stop. And they can still, you know, you've got Paul who had a great conscience while killing believers. These people can believe they're just perfectly fine. They're not cognizant of it, but now they've sadly been stopped and become pawns of the devil. Captives, unfortunately. So, six, although Paul has not specifically stated that his goal is to finish in first place, to win the race, that understanding is foundational to the racing metaphor in this section. Again, the analogy breaks down in that we're not running against other believers. We only are competing, essentially, against ourselves. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Remember, there was a comedian back in the 80s, I think. He said, what do you think the guy thinks, you know, and he's in the Olympics? And, you know, he's coming and he's running the marathon and he's last and he knows he's last. And he said, you know, everybody's in front of him. He knows he's in last place. And he said, you know, I didn't even have to train. I could have finished last. Why did I put in all that time training? So the goal isn't to finish last. So run, he says, in such a way that you may win. You want to complete your course. You want to get your race run properly. So, however, the believer should recognize that his enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are not the others in the race. The competition really is against one's sin nature. I mean, that doesn't mean you're not going to have to interact with Satan and the demons. We know that we will, because we had all that in Ephesians 6 there. The matter of the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged against bigger, stronger, smarter opponents that are invisible and have been around lots and lots of experience. Know the human race inside out, upside down, and backwards. Probably know us better than we know ourselves, which is a little sad. But the reality is we have all the tools to be successful in that and to stand our ground. Again, there's never anything in the spiritual aspect where we're to go on the offensive or warfare. If we're to stand our ground. Three or four times in there, I believe he uses that term, stand. So the competition, again, that's the biggest thing you fight's that. It's with you all day, every day. Now, we've got, again, more powerful in. And the cosmos is always kind of subtly implied trying to make you like them. They want you to be like them. Makes them uncomfortable if you're not like them. And I know, you know, because we've had to have several things done, had to have some work. The air conditioner went out, of course, the day of the storm. Or day before, I guess it was. But at any rate, if people have come around, people have worked in the house, you know, I tell them what I do. You just get a blank stare. Okay. So, you know, people are just not interested, frankly, unfortunately. It is a rarity, but we also know we're living in the last days. And of course, the challenge when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And faith is what's taken it in the neck. People have opted for running their race by sight. But we have to walk by faith, not by sight. Sometimes I know about you, but I've thought sometimes, boy, it'd be nice to see some kind of sign that you're for me anymore. It would help. It might be an encouragement. And then, I'll go out and something else goes wrong. And I just think, okay, so, but if God gave me all these signs, if he gives you all these signs, you don't have to walk by faith then. And so faith glorifies him, as we should know. So the prepositional phrase, eis to brabion, literally into the prize, is one that expresses the goal or outcome of his race. Placing first in the race leads to the bestowal of the prize. And that's a parallel with what we see there in 9:24 in Corinthians. Only one receives the prize. But again, this is the Christian life race. We not only one. We can all get first place. That's where the analogy breaks down. Because, I mean, if you tell that, everybody's going to be a winner. You know, you competed. So the noun, brabion, prize, is only used twice, and both are found in the same athletic analogy of the race. And that's our 1 Corinthians passage. 10, the term denotes an award for exceptional performance. In this case, it was the prize that was awarded to the victor in the games. And normally, point 11, it consisted of a victor's wreath that was fashioned out of wild olive branches, laurel, ivy stalks, or ivy flowers, or stalks of celery. Now, can you imagine that's what you're competing for? Here's your celery crown. And you know, how long do those things last? I mean, take some fruit out and leave it out in the heat for a while and see what happens to it. Or you're cutting these things down, ivy. You know that's all going to fade and fall apart. That's all that can happen to it. However, this could also be made from more valuable materials such as silver or gold. The prize for winning could also include fixed monetary rewards or awards, oil, barley, which would be accompanied by special rights and privileges in the home city of the victor. Sometimes I believe the victors in the games were exempt from taxes for a certain time. They were honored in their city. People talked highly of them and they were impressed by, you know, the old hometown kind of feel. I remember when I lived in Wichita, I went to Wichita, we lived all over the place, but I went to Wichita High School East. And one of the most famous runners in the world, Jim Ryan, came from there. Well, his picture was all over the place. Mm-hmm. And so everybody was proud that they went to East High because, hey, that's where Jim Ryan came from. And so that people take a pride in that sort of thing. And so to win the race wasn't just to get this, you know, celery crown. It was to get some other advantages that were, and not the least of which would be enhancing your reputation. That people would be more impressed with you if you win the games. So what is obvious is that the great prizes and notoriety that were awarded to those who won the games were temporal and fleeting. Whereas the prize for which believers should strive is not subject to loss or decay. That's the next verse there in our in 1 Corinthians 9, 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, that which is subject to decay, that which will fall apart eventually. But we do it for an imperishable wreath. And he talks about the imperishable nature of our rewards. If you look in 1 Peter 1, he describes this. Our inheritance in general, and of course this would be true if you received the ultimate reward, the crown. And as I've understood it, again, I have questions still even about this after 30-something years or 40 years of doctrine. I still have some questions about, you know, one, is there one crown? Are there different crowns? Are there crowns for communicators? Is that one different than crowns believers can get? It seems to me that if you're running the race and you complete your course, that sets you up for the crown. But then again, you have other issues that you have to kind of think about theologically. Somebody gets saved the day before the rapture, and that's all they get, saved. They don't make any spiritual advance in one day. But if they're saved, are they going to get the crown for being a believer one day? See, I don't know. God has to distribute this, and it's up to Him. Would it be fair for Paul to get the same rewards, or somebody to get the same rewards as Paul, who had the same crown for one day's service, if they even served for one day? Maybe they got saved and just went home and went to sleep. So I don't know. I still have some questions about all of that. I think there's still some mystery associated with some of this, and maybe rightly so. So our inheritance, as he talks about it in verse 4, which is imperishable, not subject to decay, undefiled. There's nothing in it that has anything to do with sin, or in fact, it has to be undefiled because sin can't be involved in divine good production, and will not fade away. Every other thing you get, matter of fact, when we were doing all this stuff, I had to disassemble the whole study, but at any rate, when I was putting it back together, I looked at stuff and I thought, you haven't touched this in 10 years. Get rid of it. Now, why is it so hard to throw stuff out? I don't use it. Well, but I might need it later. You never know. So anyway, I was merciless about it. I just started tossing it. We've had overlays, but we haven't used overlays here since we had the overhead. So I thought, why am I keeping all this stuff? Maps, I got maps on here. I don't need those maps any longer. I'd like to be able to donate all this stuff to somebody that could use it, but the fact is, I don't know that there is. Anybody wants it? So we get this inheritance. It won't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a deliverance, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is for the church, of course, the rapture. All right, well, time's gone. We're going to stop there. We'll continue here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our strength and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.